We're continuing our journey through the Gospel of Mark. So hear the word of the Lord. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 28. Hear the word of the Lord. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at Jesus' teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. Amen to his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once again for your glorious gospel. Thank you for making a way for us to know you, to be reconciled to you through Christ. Lord, we pray that you disciple us, teach us by your word this morning, cause us to grow, give us faith to hear your word and to follow you. In Christ's name, amen. So the Oxford English Dictionary, this is known by many to be the definitive standard on the English language, containing meaning, history, pronunciation, for over 280,000 entries, past and present, from all over the English-speaking world. Well, each year, the Oxford English Dictionary chooses a word to be the word of the year. It's a word or expression that is judged to reflect the mood or the preoccupations of that particular year and to have lasting potential as a word of cultural significance. Well, the word of the year for 2019 has not come out yet. They usually come out in November. But let me give you the winners of the last 3 years. The word of the year for 2018 was toxic. In its description on the website, it is referring to its usage in the phrase toxic masculinity. Toxic masculinity refers to the rejection of the traditional cultural norms and expectations that boys and men must be active, aggressive, tough, daring, competitive, and dominant. 2017, the word of the year is youthquake, which I haven't heard this one before. I don't think it's that popular, I guess. Youthquake, this is the definition for youthquake. It's a significant cultural, political, or social change arising from the actions or influence of young people. So a youthquake. 2016, the word of the year was post-truth. Used as an adjective defining, this was the definition, as relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. Toxic, youthquake, and post-truth. These were deemed the words of most cultural significance in the English language in the last 3 years. That's kind of scary to hear that. Well, what do they all have in common? Why did I bring this up? Well, think of toxic masculinity rejects characteristics of masculinity, including authority. Youthquake implies the need of influence of young people against the prevailing authority of the day. Really, as I read the definition of youthquake, it just seemed like another word for rebellion in a sense. Post-truth rejects the influence of objective truth as authoritative. So you think about those, just those last three words, there's something that's similar with all of them. In our current cultural climate, all authority has withered. It's seen only in a negative light, as a dirty word. Think about when you hear the word authority in our culture, it's a dirty word. Authority means power. It means privilege, which means oppression. Authority has become equal to oppressor in our culture today. So the cultural view of authority is negative, oppressive, unbiblical. Now, yes, sinners can abuse authority for selfish reasons, and we've seen that throughout history, sadly, and those can abuse authority and cause much harm, and that's true. However, the concept itself of authority is not evil or sinful or oppressive, but if used in that godly way, can cause people and communities to thrive. See, in our text this morning, we're going to see the most authoritative person in all of human history. He will be astounding the crowds of the people with his absolute authority. And we will see Jesus' absolute authority and how that is good news for sinners. You see how Jesus' absolute authority is good, it's positive for people like us, for sinners like us. So that's what we're going to look at today, is Jesus' absolute authority here from Mark chapter 1. There's two ways we'll see his absolute authority. First, in his teaching, and then in his power over demons. So Jesus has absolute authority in his teaching and in his power over demons. So let's first look at Jesus' absolute authority in teaching. This is in verses 21 through 22. Let me read those verses again. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So here we see in this passage, after Jesus calls his disciples, Andrew, Peter, James, and John, they go to Capernaum, and on the Jewish Sabbath, on Saturday, they go into the local synagogue. Now, I want us to look at some of this historical setting before we jump into the meaning of this passage. They went to Capernaum. Now, we later find out that in this chapter, actually, that Capernaum will be the place, that's the place where Peter and Andrew live. And though Jesus is from Galilee or from Nazareth, Capernaum will most likely be his headquarters, where he will lay his head throughout his Galilean ministry. It'll become his home base, so to speak. So let's think about the city of Capernaum. It was more than a fishing village near the Sea of Galilee. It was also a strategic place, for it functioned like a bridge connecting the nations to the Jewish people. How so? Well, there is this way called the Way of the Sea. It is the most important trade route in the Middle East. This was located in Capernaum, the most important trade route in the Middle East. This is why there are so many stories of the Roman centurions here in the town of Capernaum. Because of this strategic location, they knew they needed Roman military personnel guarding and protecting and patrolling it. So they go to Capernaum. Peter and Andrew lived there. Jesus is going to call his home there for the next 3 years. Why did they go there of all places? Probably most likely to see family, because soon after this passage, we're going to see Peter wanting to go home and see his mother-in-law. So they most likely go there to see family, and we see here in this passage they go there to go preach in the local synagogue. Now synagogues, they were important places of worship in Jesus' day. Synagogues are congregations, local congregations. Not to go too much into the history of synagogues, but they most likely started around the Babylonian exile when the Jewish people did not have access to their temple, so they began to form these smaller congregations. Here in synagogues, there's no sacrifices of animals, but it would be a place of prayer. It'd be a place of reading God's word, preaching God's word, or the Old Testament. By Jesus' day, the synagogues were located in all the major cities in Galilee. It's where faithful Jews would come together on the Sabbath and worship Yahweh through, again, prayer, reading, preaching of God's word. Synagogues became, as we see throughout the Gospel, synagogues were important places for Jesus and for the early Christians. Jesus, we'll see when he goes to cities, he'll go into the synagogues first. We see that in the Apostle Paul's ministry. Every time the Apostle Paul went to an area, he first went to the local synagogues and preached Christ. These were important places of ministry for Jesus and the early Christians. Now, it seems like Jesus was respected enough to be given the opportunity to teach in this local synagogue in Capernaum. And what's interesting here in the Gospel of Mark is many times we're not really given much information on what Jesus actually taught. Mark doesn't focus on the content of Jesus' teaching many of the times. But Mark does focus on the one who is teaching. And that's going to be his emphasis. And that's what we see in verse 22. We're going to see the response of the people to Jesus' teaching. The Bible says the people were astonished by Jesus' teaching. This word astonished really is you could almost translate it better on meaning uncomfortable. It's really a more negative astonishment where it made them feel a little uncomfortable. It's as if the Bible is saying the people, once they heard Jesus' teaching, they were disturbingly astonished by Jesus' teaching. They were shocked by it. Jesus' teaching put them a little bit on edge because of the great authority in which he preached. Why did they respond to Jesus' teaching like this? Why did it cause them to be disturbed in a way? They heard teaching every Sabbath. Why did they respond with astonishment and uneasiness here? Well, the Bible tells us. It says Jesus taught them as one with authority. As one who had authority. Jesus taught with authority. What does it mean that Jesus taught with authority? Well, Mark contrasts Jesus' teaching with the teaching of the scribes. The scribes were the experts in Old Testament law. So as a result, the people saw their interpretations, the scribes' interpretations, as binding. So when the Bible says Jesus spoke with authority, there's two points that the Bible is making here. First, Jesus spoke with authority because he knew God's word better than anybody else because he is God. See, he spoke with authority. He spoke with authority and was different from all the scribes because though they maybe were known as experts in the Old Testament, they seemed to treat the Bible more like a law book. Meaning, yes, they knew it, but did they really know it? When Jesus spoke and taught, the people saw a huge difference when Jesus spoke. They were astonished because they knew Jesus knew God's word. The great commentator Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, Jesus taught with authority as one that knew the mind of God and was commissioned to declare it. See, he preached the Bible as if it were a divine book with a divine author, because it is. In verse 27, it says the people said regarding Jesus, they said, this new teaching with authority. So when they heard Jesus preach, it was a new teaching for them. It was a new teaching for them because their leaders weren't feeding them God's word. It's really a sad response from these people that when they heard Jesus teaching the Bible, it was considered new teaching. It was a sad indictment on those who were teaching them. A sad indictment on the religious leaders of Jesus' day. See, the interpretation and the theology of the Old Testament by the time of Jesus' day had begun to be corrupted by the religious elites, including the scribes. They had twisted the doctrine of the Old Testament into a works-based book, only focusing on the external keeping of the law. If you want to see an example of Jesus preaching with authority, because we don't really get the content here in the Gospel of Mark, if you want to see an example, go to Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. See, what Jesus would do, if you go to the Sermon on the Mount, he would contrast the true teaching of the Old Testament with the wrong, false teachings of the religious leaders of Israel. Think about it. He would say, "You have heard it said." And he says, "But I say unto you." You see, Jesus preached with authority because he was correcting the false teaching of the day, the corrupted teaching of the scribes. He was correcting it with the true biblical interpretation and application of the Bible. And when God's people heard the truth, it pricked their hearts. It astonished them. It disturbed them. I want to stop here and say that should not be an unfamiliar place for us when we read and hear God's word. We too should be astonished. We too should be a little disturbed by God's word. Why? Because God's word and his truth is going against our own sinful thoughts and motives. We should be uncomfortable today, like this morning. We should leave a little disturbed by God's word. We should be uncomfortable after hearing God's word rightly preached, because we can't be comfortable in our sins after hearing God's word. That's why I say there's something wrong if preaching today, if we don't feel uncomfortable after a service. I know when I'm studying God's word throughout the week, the Lord's pricking my heart. If it's not pricking my heart, then I haven't understood it yet. And at some point, when you hear God's word, we should have a crisis of sorts. God should be all up in your business. Okay? It should feel like God is putting a spotlight on your sins that you've been diving into and being content with. I mean, you can't come into contact and experience God without being changed. It just can't happen. It's like if someone were to walk into church today and say they got hit by an 18-wheeler truck. Hopefully, Lord willing, no one got hit by an 18-wheeler truck. But it's like if they came in and said, I just got hit by an 18-wheeler truck, and they were just skipping around whistling, walking normally. Most likely, we would look at them and say, no, my friend, you did not get hit by a truck. You would look a lot different if you were hit by a truck. Similarly, you can't say you've experienced God and nothing's changed in your life. We're talking about the God of the universe, the one who created all things, and you're telling me you've experienced Him in a real way and you are doing everything you used to do. The holy God of creation. Or, as Christians, we don't just experience God once in our lifetime at conversion and then it's done. That's not how it works. So here's a question. Are you changing right now, Christian? Or did you only change that one time when you made that one profession? Have you grown any since last year? That's a good question to ask yourself. When's the last time you felt uncomfortable about your own sins? No, I'm not asking when you felt uncomfortable about someone else's sins, but when's the last time you felt uncomfortable about your sins? I'm not asking how you felt uncomfortable about the sins of the culture. No, but how? When is the last time you felt uncomfortable about your own sins? When did you feel disturbed inside your own soul? That should be happening. Because the Bible is God's Word. It's the ultimate authority of our life. It's truth. It's the reality of the world. It's God's Word. Jesus spoke authoritatively because He knew God's Word truly and taught it unashamedly. And let me correct something that our culture, and now I think many churches wrongly believe, and maybe some of y'all have fallen in this trap, is prevalent. We're told that preachers or teachers who are humble are the ones who don't beat people over the head with the Bible. Those that don't speak authoritatively. Instead, they teach conversationally. They're like your best friend in a coffee shop. Humble teaching doesn't use propositional truths, but mere suggestions or sharing of opinions. I don't know if y'all have heard that before. They said that's the real humble preaching, is people who don't preach with propositional truths from the Bible. They don't preach authoritatively. When the Bible says there is a time where people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears that accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, well, we're in that time right now. Our culture says the best teachers are the ones who don't preach with authority. And I'm not making that up. One of the most influential preaching books of the 20th century, it impacted so many preachers and so many churches. This is the title of the book. As One Without Authority. Okay? That was by Fred Craddock. You can get the gist of the title alone. But his thesis was to convince preachers and teachers to no longer preach authoritatively. The reason is because the Bible was no longer authoritative, so preachers should learn a new style, one without authority for the coming generation. And when I say this book is one of the most impactful preaching books in the 20th century, I'm not lying. If you go into any mainstream denomination church here in town, wherever, they will most likely be following his guidelines and preaching. Sadly, if you go to many conservative churches, you'll find the same guidelines that are being followed by many preachers. Nothing but stories, no propositional truths. Now, why do I bring this up? Because the most humble person to ever live was the one who preached with the most authority. He preached with authority. Humility and authority are not necessarily contradictory. Our culture will say this. They say preaching authoritatively or teaching authoritatively is prideful. They'll say those who preach the Bible and preach it with conviction and with truth and calls to action and moral imperatives, that's prideful. How backwards is that? Think about it. Actually, the most prideful thing a preacher of God's Word can do is to not preach it authoritatively. the most prideful thing you can do as a Christian is to read God's Word, close it, put it down, and just say whatever you want to believe and believe what your own opinions. You see how that is the most prideful thing you can do. And the most humble thing you can do, whether it's a preacher, teacher, or just a Christian, the most humble thing you can do is read God's Word, don't argue back with it, believe it, bow down before Him, obey it, and love Christ and worship Him. That's the most humble thing you can do. The most prideful thing you can do is look at God's Word and say, I know better. I got some better stories than that. I got some better opinions than that. Or that's a little too rough. I don't think our culture can handle that one. I think I got something better to say. You see, that's the epitome of pride. And our culture has had it backwards. I share that illustration because it's an example of how our world has turned things upside down. They've called prideful acts humble and humble acts prideful. See, I want to beat myself and all of y'all over the head with the Bible. I mean, that's what I want to do in my own life. I don't want to have my mind filled with men's opinions. I want to be filled with God's Word. I get men's opinions all day, all throughout the week, on the news, everywhere you turn. I need God's Word. Jesus taught with authority because He knew God's Word. He knew it because He is God, as we'll see later in this passage. The other aspect of Jesus' teaching with authority is that not only did He know God's Word truly, its content, He knew God, He is God, but He knows the power of God, for He is the power of God. See, someone can even teach God's Word rightly, but still not do it with authority. What do I mean by that? Well, you've heard someone read or explain something, and you could just tell that their heart wasn't in it. It's like when you tell a kid to say you're sorry, and you just see that they may be saying it, but you know their heart's really not in it. You can tell people the right things, but I believe the authority Jesus had in His teaching is He preached the Bible, He preached the right content, but He actually believed every single word of it. That's authoritative teaching. Because these people in the synagogue, they knew not only what Jesus was saying, they knew the Bible too. I mean, I know they had some false teaching, but they probably knew a good bit. But I think what astonished them was that whoever this person is, he truly believes it. This is what scholars call the ethos and the pathos and rhetoric, not to get too much in the weeds here. But the logos is the logic, meaning the content of what someone says. We want the content to be right. The pathos or the passion is that the teaching is coming from a genuine, passionate place. And the ethos is that they live it out. Now, Jesus had all three. That's why His teaching was so authoritative. The first part, Jesus' authority in teaching, is that He preached the Bible correctly, which was new to these people. He had the logos part. He had the content part. But His preaching went further than that. It was authoritative because He had the pathos and the ethos. He preached with passion because He believed every word of it. He knew God's power. He knew God's faithfulness, for He is God. He also preached with ethos, for He practiced what He preached. He talked the talk and walked the walk. He's going to be the only person on the earth to ever walk the walk and talk the talk when it comes to the Bible. That's why Jesus is the greatest teacher, preacher of all time. He preached with absolute authority. No one will ever know the Bible, know God's Word as good as Jesus did. No one will preach with as much authenticity and passion as Jesus because He truly did believe everything He preached. For He is God and He fully believed God's Word to be true. No one will preach the same authority like Jesus because He lived what He taught. No one can say that ever. No Christian, no preacher can ever say that, for we all sin. Jesus never sinned. He's God in the flesh. So no one will preach with authority like Jesus because He knows God's Word better than anyone else. He believes it completely, unlike anyone else, and He lives it out perfectly like no one else. Jesus preached with absolute authority because He is God. Now, this passage teaches not only Jesus' absolute authority in teaching, but also His absolute authority over the demons. And we see that in verses 23 through 28. Let me read that section again. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. And they were all amazed, so they were questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. Here, as Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit or demon possession gets up and starts yelling. We don't know the whole story behind this man, this demon possession, or who the person was. But all we know is he was attending the synagogue at the time, and then he started yelling while Jesus was preaching. The Bible says he began yelling this. He says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Now, what is going on here? You would think the demon-possessed man would start yelling to attack Jesus or distract people from his message. But instead, he cries out not to attack Jesus, but he cries out of fear. I mean, that's really what the demon is doing here. It's a cry out of fear. I don't know if you caught that. The demon-possessed man cries out. He can't hold it in anymore while in the synagogue. He's hearing Jesus preach with authority, preach God's word. His only response was that he had to come out and cry out to Jesus in fear. Pretty much say that he's there. His response is really out of fear of the power and authority of Jesus. He says, what have you to do with us? Meaning, this man is most likely, he uses the plural, this man is most likely possessed by multiple demons. And he's asking, he's scared, asking, why are you here, Jesus? See, he couldn't hide. And that's what God's word does. That's what Jesus' authoritative teaching does. It shines light on darkness of sin. It exposes the ugliness of sin and evil. The demon-possessed man had to come out of the dark and expose himself to everyone. I don't think he wanted to do it. He just had to do it. He could not remain hidden. And I love his second question. He said, have you come to destroy us? Great question. The demon recognized God's power, Jesus' power. He heard the teaching. He said, you can see this. He's scared. He's like, have you come to destroy us? They recognized who Jesus was, that he was King Jesus. See, they weren't yelling at Jesus saying, they weren't yelling at Jesus trying to take him on, right? These words aren't saying, we know who you are, let's go, we'll fight you. No, instead they're asking, are you going to destroy us? They weren't saying, come on, Jesus, let's fight. No, the demons knew better than that. They knew the truth of who Jesus is and what type of power and authority he has. They asked him whether or not he came to destroy them right then. Not if he could, or doubting his power or authority. There was no doubt in their mind on if Jesus could do it. They're just saying, is it now? Are you going to be doing it now? It's not can you, it's when are you going to do that? Now I want us to pause here. Now, what I'm about to say is, I'm not saying any of us are demon-possessed like this man. But you know, this is what preaching with authority results in. This is what happens when God's word is proclaimed truthfully and powerfully. You know what happens? Has this ever happened to you? Well, you're sitting there in the pew. I mean, even if it's not at church, if you're reading God's word. Let's think about if you're at church, you're sitting in the pew trying to mind your own business, thinking about tomorrow and what you got to do at work. And then boom, you hear God's word preached. And you think the pastor's looking right at you, right? You think he's preaching right to you. You think somehow he hacked into your phone or computer because he's preaching exactly what you're struggling with. I've had that happen to me many times while sitting in these pews. I actually had that happen to me a few Wednesday nights ago when our brother Chris Parker preached on a Wednesday night prayer meeting. I really did think he knew everything that I was going through at that specific time. I thought he knew everything that was going on with my family, my uncle being diagnosed with stage 5 lung cancer, and how just that previous couple days before the prayer meeting, I called my uncle to share the gospel with him, and I just chickened out. And I got off the phone conversation, I got off with him, and I kind of justified myself. Well, a few days later, our brother Chris Parker was preaching in 1 Timothy, or on 2 Timothy chapter 4, and how we need to be ready in and out of season to preach God's word. I don't think he hacked my phone, or he talked to Hope, or he knew what was going on in my life. I don't think he knew. But he was preaching God's word faithfully. And when I heard it, it pierced my heart. It felt like he knew everything about me and how I chickened out on preaching, on sharing the gospel with my uncle. And that's called what happens when someone preaches the Bible faithfully with authority, or when you read the Bible as authoritative in your own life. Sins get exposed. The word shines light all over your dirty laundry. And here the demon-possessed man cries out saying, "Have you come here to destroy us? You came here to destroy us, didn't you?" Now, Jesus knows all things, so yes, that's why he came. He came to preach the word as well. Now, the most important part of what the demon-possessed man says, though, is that last part. He says, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." Wow, what a shocking twist here at the end of this response of the demons. The demons know exactly who Jesus is. They got it right. He's the Holy One of God. Think about this title they give to Jesus, Holy One of God. Jesus is the Holy One. Does that title come to your mind when you think of Jesus? Well, it should. When you think of Jesus, you should think of the Holy One. Jesus is holy. He's completely righteous, without sin, set apart from everybody else. No one is on his level. There's Jesus, and then there's everybody else. He is completely holy and set apart, unlike us. That's the only way, actually, Jesus is unlike us in general. In every other way, he is like us in his humanity. He thirsts, he cries, he sleeps, he's fully human. However, he's not like us in that one way. They never sin, that he's holy. So yes, Jesus is loving. He is compassionate, but he's holy too. And when the demons saw him, they say, "We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." So don't forget that. Don't forget who Jesus is, that he is the Holy One of God. His being is holy. His character is holy. His mind is holy. His motives are holy. His words are holy. His actions are holy. His ways are holy. His judgments are holy. From the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, every inch, every ounce, the totality of who Jesus is, the sum substance of who Jesus is holy. Equally holy with God the Father. Jesus' holiness proves his divinity. His absolute holiness shows that he is truly and fully divine. No one else can be holy like Jesus. No one here is without sin. No one has ever walked this green earth and done so with the life absent of sin except for Jesus, because he's God. This is a divine title. A similar title is used of God in the Old Testament. I won't give you all the scriptural passages, but in Isaiah 1, Isaiah chapter 12, Isaiah 41, just to name a few, God is called the Holy One of Israel. So get this clear. When the demons say, "We know who you are, you're the Holy One of God," what they're saying is, "We know who you are. You are God. You're God in the flesh." That's what the demons are pronouncing right here. They know who Jesus is. Excuse me. So who is Jesus? He's the Holy One of God, meaning he is God. The title Holy One of God is only used in one other time in the New Testament. It's found in John chapter 6, and I love this. Jesus asked the apostles, "Do you want to go away as well?" Okay, he saw the crowds turn away at his hard preaching. How did Peter reply? "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words to eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to follow you, that you are the Holy One of God." Peter is proclaiming, "Jesus, you're the Holy One of God. You're the God. You're God in the flesh." And what I find fascinating about this account, the only other account where Jesus' title is the Holy One of God, it's in relation to his authoritative preaching. Peter says Jesus is the Holy One of God. Why? Because his words. He has the words to eternal life. See how Peter saw that? He said, "We're not going to go anywhere else because you're the only one who has the words to eternal life. And you're the only one who's the Holy One of God." So what authority and power we see here. So here the demons cry out because they just heard this authoritative preaching, the authoritative preaching of the words of eternal life by Jesus. So second, the second being in the Gospel of Mark that has proclaimed the deity of Jesus is in fact the demon. Right, I don't know if y'all remember the first sermon in this series, but remember what the Gospel of Mark is answering in these first eight chapters is, who is Jesus? Now, who's the first being to tell us who Jesus is in the Gospel of Mark? Like in the narrative. Y'all remember? Y'all can shout it out. God. Okay, so God's the first one at Jesus' baptism. God says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased," saying, "This is my Son. This is the Son of God." So there you go. The next one, the next being who pronounces who Jesus is rightly, it's another spiritual being, but it's a demon. See, all the spiritual beings know who Jesus is. They know he's God. So here, we see it from God the Father first, and then the demons know who Jesus is, and he is God. And what does Jesus do? He, in fact, destroys the demons. He exorcises them from the man. The Bible says Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." Here we see Jesus not messing around. He doesn't ask politely, "Well, demons, would you like to leave? You know, it's not a good place for you to be here. Can you kind of quietly escort you out of the building here?" No, he rebukes the demons and commands them to leave. He has power and authority over demons. Jesus has power and authority over the whole spiritual realm, including demons. Because what happens next? What do the demons do when Jesus says, "Get out"? Do they talk back to Jesus and say, "No, Jesus, we are not getting out. No way, no sir. We're staying here as long as we can." There is literally no talking back here. No, they immediately come out of the man. Jesus has absolute authority over demons. Now, we can make application here plenty. When it comes to sin, Jesus doesn't politely ask you to stop sinning. I don't want you to leave. You shouldn't leave any time reading the Bible or any service thinking, you know, it was really suggested to me today after reading the Bible or going to church that I should probably stop doing this particular sin. No, it's never a suggestion from the Bible to stop sinning. It's never like you can choose one or the other and, you know, maybe I can't. No, stop sinning. God and Jesus has the authority to do that, to forgive you of all your sins and give you the power to be victorious over your sins. Just like the pronouncement of the gospel is a command to be obeyed, not an invitation to accept, holiness is as well. Holiness is not a suggestion for the Christian life. Christ's likeness is not an optional part of the Christian life. It's not a take it or leave it aspect to Christianity. No, obey God's word, follow him in faith, pursue Christ's likeness, walk in the Spirit. Now, don't get mad at me on this, because I'm preaching to myself on this one as well. But I think the demons are better than us in some ways. Why? The demons don't talk back to God. Well, we do, don't we? We read God's word and then we just, we try to justify it. We say, "Well, that just isn't that convenient." Well, we won't say that out loud, clearly. But we just say in our minds, like, "That's just not convenient for me right now. I can't be that committed. I can't do that right now in this moment of my life. I can't be that committed." Now, you just think of that, saying that in your mind, how ridiculous that is. Or you may say, "Well, look, I'm better than these people around me. I mean, look at our culture. I mean, you should be really rebuking them, not me, for these little sins I do. I mean, I'm good enough right now. I know you're calling me to repent from this specific sin, but I got to be good enough compared to these other folks." Well, when you truly see Jesus in all his authority like the demons did, there's no talking back. There's simply obedience, immediate obedience when Jesus says something, when God says something. It's interesting here, Jesus says to the demons, "Be silent." Jesus doesn't want the demons to tell everybody who he is yet. In a way, I think the demons may have been saying who Jesus is so that they could thwart his plan. We'll cover this later, Lord willing, as we go through the Gospel of Mark. But there will be times where Jesus will tell people not to tell others about what he has done or who he is. Excuse me. We won't cover that now, but you just see it even here. Jesus is telling the demons not to speak any more about who he is. He's telling them to shut up and listen and to command them out. Now, the last two verses are the responses of the people to Jesus' absolute authority in his teaching and over demons. It says, they were amazed, asking themselves, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they even obey him? They are all still in shock of Jesus' authority. And it says Jesus' fame has spread throughout the Galilee region. Now that may sound like a good ending to this section, but I have to burst some of our bubbles here. Though the crowds respond with amazement, astonishment, and even some of them become disturbed, uncomfortable, we are not told that they came to believe or were converted. Now some of them may have. But in the Gospel of Matthew, we get this indictment. Jesus says this to Capernaum in Matthew chapter 11. It says, then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. So most of Jesus' mighty works will happen in Capernaum, here where he started here in the Gospel of Mark. In Matthew 11, Jesus says this. He says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Did y'all see? That's Jesus preaching right there in Matthew chapter 11. We're getting a little bit of content of that authority. And when he's speaking to Capernaum, he's saying, look, y'all seen all my mighty works and y'all still didn't repent. And he's saying, woe unto you. Woe unto you that you've seen my mighty works, you've heard my authoritative preaching. Woe unto you for not repenting. And he said, it's going to be worse for you than it is that's going to be on the day of Sodom. Now, I don't know exactly what all that means, but y'all remember Sodom, don't you? I mean, even if you don't come to church much or know the Bible much, you've probably heard of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom is one of the worst cities when it comes to the immorality and sin in the Old Testament. What did God do to Sodom? Completely destroyed it. Fire and brimstone coming down, wiping it out. Jesus says to those in Capernaum, pronouncing woes upon them, he says, if y'all don't repent, you will be judged not only similarly, but even more harsh than Sodom. For they saw the mighty works of Jesus. For Capernaum, they saw the mighty works of Jesus, heard his preaching, and still rejected him. I think probably the best way to interpret that is, you think bringing down fire and brimstone here on earth is bad? Wait until you have to face eternal destruction. Now, that is some heavy, heavy teaching. But it's true. And the most loving thing we can do is tell people to repent so they won't end up like Sodom or even worse than Sodom. So here's my question for us. How are you going to respond to this absolute authority of Jesus? Are you just going to respond with amazement and feel good because you have some intellectual scratched itch? Are you going to be like these crowds who are entertained and even disturbed a little bit but still cling to their sins and their self-righteousness? Well, brothers and sisters, there's only one response to the absolute authority of Jesus. Bow. Bow. That sin, that bitterness, that unforgiveness, that doubt, repent of that. Repent and just turn to God's word. Trust his word. Stand under his authority, for his words have eternal life. The Bible is where joy will be found. You want to dig yourself out of depression and despair? You can't. But you know one who has authority over demons, over everything. Turn to him. Read, eat, breathe his word, and follow Jesus. Don't be fooled or hoodwinked by our culture, thinking all authority is oppressive and negative, and to rebel against all authority, man, that's the worst thing you could do. Don't do it. It's useless. Fighting God won't end like you think it will. As one theologian put it, he said, fighting God is like a kid with a super soaker trying to conquer Spain. Just have that image in your mind. It's ridiculous. It's foolish. So here, I got a word of the year for us, for you. And don't hold your breath. This is probably not going to make the Oxford Dictionary list in 2019, but the word is submit. Submit means to yield to authority. Yield, bow before King Jesus, for he has absolute authority. And look, he's not a sinful tyrant who will abuse his authority. No, instead, he is a self-sacrificing shepherd who will lay down his life for his sheep. That's a true leader. That's someone who has true absolute authority. Instead of raining down terror on everyone, he laid down his own life for those he was leading. He will use his authority to make a way for you to be forgiven of your sins and to have eternal life through him in faith and repentance. And for those of us who are Christians, follow your shepherd. Don't go off thinking you know what's best. Don't go off the cliff as a sheep, so to speak. Follow the shepherd. He has words of eternal life. Follow his authority. Submit to him. Listen to him. He's only going to lead you to waters and green pastures. So submit to the absolute authority of King Jesus, the Shepherd King. Let's pray. Dear Sovereign Lord, we bow down before you.